Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. In the goodness of God, He has brought us to the last Sunday of the year 2020. My, oh my. I can remember, not too many years ago, it has been about 20 years ago now when we were coming upon the threshold of the year 2000. And do you remember all of the panic and the alarm, the concern, the worry about what was going to happen when we moved from 1999 to the year 2000? And then some of the things that we were told, some of the calamities that were going to happen in the year, at the beginning of the year 2000, which most of which had to do with computers being discombobulated. That's not a very technical term, of course, and throwing everything into chaos. Some people said, well, it wasn't going to be the year 2000, but it was going to be the year 2001, and of course it didn't happen in either one. And yet, it did seem like we were at a very great crossroads, moving from not just one year into another, or even one century into another, but from one millennium into another. That's pretty significant, isn't it? But here we are in the year 2020, 20 years later, and though I don't think we can say things have been, can I use an old-fashioned word, hunky-dory. They haven't been exactly hunky-dory over the last 20 years. We haven't been plunged into the complete ruin and calamity which was predicted by many. And if you're listening to this broadcast, you're alive. God has preserved us safely through another year. And so we come to the end of 2020, and if by the grace of God we enter into the beginning of 2021, may we live every day for the glory of Christ. Thank you for joining me for the Beacon Broadcast on this Sunday, December 27. I hope you have had a wonderful holiday season with your loved ones and friends. And thank you for remembering that we depend upon the gifts of our radio listeners in order to continue this ministry, and we will be evaluating our income and our outgo at the end of the year. And if our outgo has exceeded our income, then we will no doubt have to cut back on some of the stations that we are on. And if you'd like to help us to maintain the broadcast on this station, then please consider a year-end gift for the Beacon Broadcast, and thank you so much for your consideration. We are still in John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is the account of Jesus healing the man who was born blind. But the reaction to that, particularly by the Pharisees, is the focus of our current study. We're studying still this account and all the things that happened, but particularly with an emphasis upon the Pharisees and what this teaches us about their nature, their character, their actions, their reactions, their characteristics, and with a view to avoiding adopting those characteristics in our own lives. We don't want to be Pharisees. And that's the point of what we're talking about now, so we'll continue in that vein, having considered a number of their characteristics, we still have a few to go. I will review quickly, I hope, those that we've already covered. What are some of the characteristics of Pharisaism that we see in John chapter 9? Number one, a legalistic perspective of religion. They, in this case, added rules about the Sabbath, which God had not given in the Scriptures. They added additional prohibitions, additional requirements. They kept refining and defining and adding and making the observation of the Sabbath more and more and more difficult. We read, for example, in the New Testament of what is called a Sabbath day's journey. What does that mean? Well, I've forgotten exactly how many steps are involved, but in Christ's day, in the first century, a Sabbath day's journey was actually defined by the number of steps that one could legitimately take on the Sabbath day. Now, where did that come from? Well, of course, the Sabbath day is to be a day of rest, not a day of work, not a day of normal pursuits, particularly normal business pursuits. It's a day to cease from our normal labors and to give attention to two things. Number one, rest for our bodies, and that's part of it, and health for our souls. We might say rest for our souls, for the inner man, which, of course, we don't, hopefully, don't neglect 6 days of the week and only give attention to on the seventh. But there is a day which God ordained, the Sabbath day. And by the way, the Sabbath is Saturday. And so the Sunday is not the Sabbath. It may serve a similar function in some ways. And that's another study for another day. But I don't think it's wise to call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. But on the other hand, I do understand that terminology, because if Sunday, which is the Lord's Day, is recognized as a day for the same purpose of ceasing normal activities and labors for the purpose of giving attention to things spiritual and eternal, then, of course, it serves a very similar function. But that's what God gave the Sabbath for. And there were other reasons. That's just a quick summary of probably the primary reasons, but there were other things that I will not go into now. But the Pharisees kept refining exactly what that meant. Remember when they jumped on Jesus and his disciples because they were walking through a field and they were hungry on the Sabbath, and they took some of the grain from the field, which was legitimate according to Old Testament law. Some would look at that and say, well, that was stealing. No, no. Read the Old Testament and you'll find out that that was perfectly permissible to take just enough to eat. You couldn't carry off a supply to your house. That was forbidden. This was not help yourself to reaping out of your neighbor's field, but people were allowed to satisfy their hunger, just what they could personally eat, what they personally needed to eat. You see, there's so many things about the Sabbath that were not to be restrictive. It was always understood by those who understood the Old Testament correctly that the Sabbath was for man's benefit, not for his burden. And something like eating the food that nourishes the body and gives one strength is a legitimate activity on the Sabbath day. And the disciples had plucked some grain, heads of grain, from the field that they were passing by. And, of course, to obtain the grain, they had to crush it between their fingers and remove the hull, the chaff, and eat the grain. And the Pharisees jumped on them because they were, in their minds, violating the Sabbath. Because what were they doing? Well, they were working. They were threshing. They were reaping food. They were reaping the field on the Sabbath day. And you see, that's the kind of legalistic interpretation which they had heaped upon Sabbath day regulations. And back to the Sabbath day's journey, it was a certain number of steps. And you could take X number, I don't remember how many, let's say 1,000 steps on the Sabbath day. But if you took more than that, you'd violated the Sabbath. If you took 1,001, you violated the Sabbath. Well, where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find that in the Law of Moses? Where do you find that in the Old Testament scriptures? It's not there. So where did it come from? It was added along the way. It was, and that's what legalism is. We're talking about legalistic perspective of religion. That's what legalism is. You sometimes hear that word thrown around and used and misused, understood and misunderstood, but that's what it is. It is adding requirements to life that God Himself did not give us. In other words, it's adding to the Word of God. The Bible is clear that adding to God's Word is just as sinful as subtracting from God's Word. Some people seem to have forgotten that. Some people are very concerned about a form of Christianity which subtracts from God's Word. Well, they ought to be. We ought to be. We all ought to be. That is a serious sin to take portions of God's Word away from the Bible, either by actually physically taking them away, which some have done over the years. That isn't real common. But more likely to just dismiss them, ignore them, or neutralize them by some pretext that we don't believe this because, we don't accept this because, we no longer pay any attention to this because, and so little by little taking things away from God's Word. This no longer is there, this no longer applies, this is no longer relevant. We've grown beyond that. In our great understanding, in our great wisdom, we have molded a superior form of Christianity than the one that the poor folks back in Bible days had, and so we've take these things out of the Bible that are no longer suitable to modern man. And we subtract from the Bible. No, 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 shame, shame, shame. That is a serious sin. And the Bible warns about those who take away from God's Word, but the Bible also warns against those who add to God's Word. And it's strange that some of the people who are most vigilant to ferret out, expose, and denounce those who take away from God's Word seem to be totally oblivious to their own sin of adding to God's Word. They just are whistling past the cemetery on that one. They're just twiddling their thumbs on that one. That doesn't apply to me. But the very same passages that denounce taking away from God's Word also denounce adding to God's Word. We need to take the whole Bible, all of it, but we don't add to it. We don't subtract from it, but we don't add to it. And the Pharisees, one of the characteristics of the Pharisees is their legalistic perspective on religion, that is, their adding to the Word of God. Don't do it. Don't fall into that trap. It's an easy trap as we pursue the Christian religion. It's easy to just start spinning more and more things and adding more and more things and refining more and more things and heaping up burdens. And it's not that these things are totally removed from the Bible. There are always connected to it slightly, but not directly. And that's the thing. When they're two or three steps removed, then it's not God's Word. In fact, when it's one step removed, it's not God's Word. What we need is God's Word. No more, no less. God's Word. What He has said. Not what somebody thinks He should have said. Not what somebody thinks He really meant that He didn't say. Not what someone thinks is the logical extension of what He said, but what He said. We don't need Pharisees counting our steps. We don't need Pharisees scolding us for plucking a little bit of grain in the field on the Sabbath day. We don't need Pharisees hounding us about every little detail of our lives and whipping us into conformity to their rules and regulations, which are not found in the Bible, but they can give us a biblical rationale for what they have added, but indeed, it's obvious that these things have been added. Don't fall into that trap. Don't be a Pharisee. And here we go. We've already covered that one, but I find that one so important that I needed to expand upon it a little bit again today. But the second one is unwarranted and overbearing authority, and I'm not going to expand upon that one. The third one was a closed-mindedness toward any opinions contrary to their own. Again, already covered. Will not expand on that one. Number four was relentless zeal in defending and prosecuting their own position. And I showed you all of these in the passage from various scriptures. And now we move on to number five. We covered the first four in previous broadcasts, and now we come to number five. And another characteristic of Pharisaism is the use of questionable and dishonest tactics to achieve the desired result. We see that in verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory." We know that this man is a sinner. What do you mean we know that this man is a sinner? Well, how had they concluded this man, meaning Jesus, is a sinner? Well, because according to their legalism, he had violated the Sabbath. Had he violated the Sabbath according to the scriptures, the written word of God? No, absolutely not. But they pronounce him a violator, a sinner, and by lying and by bullying, they are determined to achieve their desired result, which is to get this blind man healed by Jesus to state that Jesus is not, certainly not the Messiah, certainly not a messenger of God, certainly is not an honorable man. They're trying to get this blind man to denounce the one who healed him of his blindness. And to his credit, they're not achieving their desire, but they are using questionable and dishonest tactics to try to achieve the desired result. That's a characteristic of Pharisaism. Dishonesty and bullying, two of the tactics which we see them using in this passage. Now, we see that in modern Christianity. I hate to say it. I wish I didn't have to say it. Would Christians lie? Sometimes they do. Sometimes they do by their use of statistics and reports and advertising and promotion, which is less than truthful. And I've seen so many examples of this over the years, I don't know if it would really be profitable for me to give you some examples. I think we've all seen them, haven't we? Haven't you seen them as well? Reports that are less than honest. Reports sometimes, for example, of how many people have been saved in this ministry. I remember, I will give you one example, way back in the early years of my ministry here, before I had thought through all of these things to the extent that I later did and have and came to a different way of thinking about things and a different way of operating, a different philosophy of ministry that I have employed now for many, many, many years. I've been pastoring now for 47 years, and so I would say for at least 40 years I have left behind some of the things that I'm going to describe for you now. But back in those first few years, one of the things that I did was led our church into a cooperative evangelistic effort with an evangelist who was well-known in certain circles, in the circles in which I had come from, and who held citywide crusades. And he came to the city of Greensboro, and there was put together primarily by the cooperation of one of the pastors of one of the Baptist churches in Greensboro, who contacted his Baptist pastor's friends, not only in Greensboro, but in surrounding areas, which included us over here in Burlington, which is about 25 miles from Greensboro. And we became the sponsoring churches for this crusade. There were somewhere between 40 and 50 churches that were sponsoring this crusade. And after the crusade was over, and it did not prove to be nearly as, what should I say, as momentous as we had hoped it would be and we thought it would be, this crusade was held in the Greensboro Coliseum. That is a huge building. I don't know how many people it seats, but I would estimate about 15,000. Well, we didn't have anything like that. We had an attendance of maybe 2,000 or 3,000. Actually, nobody sat in the seats around the arena, but chairs were set up on the floor, what would be the basketball floor when it's being used as a basketball facility. And there were 2,000 or 3,000 people there, I think. That may even be more than were actually there. And this was with the effort of 46 churches that were coming and bringing their congregations, inviting other people. And it was highly advertised on billboards. There were billboards around the city of Greensboro, and it was on television and radio. And it was highly, highly, highly promoted. And the attendance was frankly disappointing, given the effort that was put into it and the expense of all the promotion. But in the fashion of these kinds of crusades, there was a strong evangelistic appeal at the end of each message, and there was given what is generally called an invitation, which is a call for people to come forward. And when they came forward, they were dealt with by trained counselors, of which most of the supporting pastors served in this role, and other leaders from their church. Okay, all of that. And there was reported hundreds of conversions. I don't remember how many now. It's been so long ago, but hundreds of conversions. And this was to indicate the success of the crusade and the fact that it was certainly worth all of the effort and the expense. And believe me, if one person was genuinely converted, I wouldn't regret any of the effort, any of the expense that went into it. But here's what I want to tell you. We had a meeting of the sponsoring pastors about 6 months later. The pastor in Greensboro that had provided the leadership called for this meeting. I went, most of the pastors were present, to evaluate what took place. And the chief pastor, I don't know what to call him exactly, but the organizer, the local pastor who organized and sponsored the crusade, promoted it, among others, he asked, and all the people, I forgot to say, all of the people who came forward and were dealt with and who made professions of faith were referred back to one of the sponsoring churches. 46 sponsoring churches, they were asked where they lived, and they were given the name and address of the church, of one of the sponsoring churches that was the closest to where they lived. And the sponsoring church was given the name of the person so that they could follow up on them and get them into church. Okay, 6 months later, we gather together. The promoting pastor asks, how many of you pastors have people in your church as a result of the crusade? 40-some pastors present. One pastor raised his hand. Nobody else had any. Hundreds of conversions, we were told. As far as we can tell, only one found his way to church. All the other, let's say 499, I don't know exactly the number, seemed to have dropped out of sight. Now, was that honest to report 500 people saved? Not as I understand it. That would be an erroneous report. That comes pretty close to lying through statistics. Through statistics, through reports, through advertising, through promotion, we Christians, we pastors, we churches can be guilty of Pharisaism by being so determined to achieve the desired result that we're willing to bend the truth to either achieve it or to bend the truth to make it seem like we achieved it when we know we didn't, but to present it as if it has been achieved. So by lying and by bullying and coercing, which is, of course, what these Pharisees are doing, they called this man back, and they called his parents, and they called him back, and what are they doing? They're browbeating. They're bullying. They're coercing. And I'm simply suggesting to you that whenever you feel constrained to use or endorse questionable tactics to advance your cause, you had better reevaluate your cause in the searchlight of God's Word. Something's amiss. God's work doesn't need dishonest tactics. God's work certainly doesn't need misrepresentation to make it succeed. In fact, that's a sure way to make sure that it will not ultimately succeed. God is not going to bless misrepresentation. God is not going to bless reports that are erroneous. Missionaries are often very guilty of this. Pastors are, evangelists are, missionaries are. We've got to be very careful. We, of all people, ought to be people of the utmost integrity and honesty. And we ought to be more inclined to under-report than over-report. A lot of things don't really need to be reported. And when they are, and we can rejoice together, let's be sure that we're talking about the real thing, that there has not just been some kind of a decision made, but a real life that has been changed and has demonstrated that subsequent to the time of the initial decision. So, lying tactics, however, whatever you want to call it, misrepresentations are characteristic of Pharisees, not of humble, genuine Christians. Bullying and coercing are characteristics of Pharisees, not of humble, obedient Christians. And if you can't achieve your results without these tactics, then your philosophy, your methodology, your understanding of God's work is all wrong. You better go back to the drawing board. You better go back to the Bible, because you don't need to use dishonesty and carnal means to accomplish spiritual goals. It doesn't add up. That's Pharisaism. That's not godliness. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.